going to continue in this study of the Gospel of John, where you are focused the last several weeks on this particular story where Jesus speaks to the woman at Samaria. We're going to pick it up where we left off last week, and I'm going to read verses 27 to 42, which is the larger context of where we're at this morning. We're not going to focus on all of these verses, but I want to put it on in its perspective. So I'll begin by reading verse 27. This is where the disciples, Jesus finishes talking to the woman. He reveals himself to her in verse 26, and then in verse 27, the disciples return, and this is the word of the Lord. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek, or why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say that there are 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts this morning to this, your word. May we receive it with great joy. And may you speak to us through it. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The woman has been offered living water from Jesus in this conversation that he's been having with her. And by all appearances, at least it seems as though she has accepted that living water. She has received it and has begun to demonstrate faith in this person. And these verses then describe a woman who has drunk deeply from the water that Jesus has offered her. And particularly, I think we begin to see that in verses 28, 29, and 30. And so what we're going to do this morning is really focus on primarily on those three verses and what they reveal about this woman who has received this living water and now is, if according to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, is a new person in Christ Jesus. And I'm going to show five things that suggest that this woman really is a new woman. And the first thing is this: the woman demonstrates a new priority in verse 28, a new priority. So the woman left her water jar. There you have it. She came to the well, and she came to the well to fill her water jar. Her life was about getting this water for the day's needs, and what happens? She leaves her water jar behind. Now, perhaps she leaves to save time. You know, she wants to get back to town quickly. She leaves it there. Or perhaps she leaves for Jesus to get a drink. Remember, Jesus said, "Ask her for some water." So maybe she's leaving it there for him. Or perhaps she's just so enthusiastic about what she found in this person that maybe she forgets all about why she came. Whatever the reason, the symbolism here is actually pretty significant. The whole reason she came to the well was to draw water for her needs, her family, or whoever she was ministering to. And now all of a sudden that becomes secondary. She is now thinking in different terms. She's thinking about the living water, and her understanding of it has changed. Remember back in verse 15, she said, "Give me this living water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And she keeps thinking that the water Jesus is offering her is physical, but now, all of a sudden, by leaving her water jar behind, she gives you indication that she now knows and understands that what Jesus is offering her is not physical water, but spiritual water. And all of a sudden, her priorities in life, her focus begins to change. The physical things, the things that consumed her an hour ago, are no longer consuming her. And now she has a new perspective, as it were, a new focus, a new priority. If anyone comes to Christ, they are a new creation. They experience a change in their focus, a change in their priorities. The things that they thought were important in life are not so important anymore once a person comes to Jesus. In the past, you live for things like success or security or comfort or popularity or acclaim or a list of 100 other things. But all of a sudden, when a person comes to Jesus and begins to drink the water that Jesus offers them, those things somehow don't satisfy. Those things are no longer important anymore. Jesus reflects, by the way, this priority. Jesus himself, the disciples come to him and they ask him, they bring food. That's why the disciples left. So they come back and they bring the food, but Jesus isn't even eating the food. And Jesus said, "I have food that you know not of." Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about being satisfied by the things that he is doing for God. My food, he says, is to do the will of the one who sent me. My food is to do the will of the Father. And Jesus's priorities are completely different than the priorities of most people. And this is what this woman is beginning to experience. She's beginning to experience a new priority. She's beginning to have a new focus in life. Jesus said in John 6:27, "Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." And this is what this woman is doing. She's no longer working for food that perishes. She is now working for food that is eternal. And her focus is now on the spiritual things of life, not so much on the physical. The woman has become a new person. Secondly, we see a new obedience. Firstly, we see a new priority, but secondly, we see a new obedience. Now, interestingly enough, I'm taking these in the order that they appear in the text. I'm not necessarily putting them in the order of priority, but here's an interesting one. Why do I say the woman has experiencing a new obedience? Well, where does she go after she leaves her water? She goes to town. What's the significance of this? I've often wondered when I read this story why the story ends in this particular way. It seems to end rather abruptly. The woman's having a conversation. Jesus declares himself to be the Messiah. And then all of a sudden, the woman leaves and she goes into town. Now, granted, the disciples have come and they've kind of ruined the party a little bit, as it were, you know. So you can't quite have the same discussion that she was having with the disciples there. So maybe that's part of the thing. But what is this rather sudden return to town? Now, clearly she has a message she wants to communicate to the townspeople. And typically, when you think about this text, that's what you're thinking. Well, she's going back to town to tell the townspeople. And that's obviously what she does. She goes back and proclaims the good news that she has possibly found the Messiah. But I think there's something actually more basic going on than this. I think the reason she went back to town is because Jesus told her to. Because what did he tell her in verse 16? Go and get your husband. Right? Now you read that, you say, well, go and get your husband. And she says, well, I don't have a husband. Well, what's she trying to do? Well, she's trying to tell Jesus, I really don't need to go back to town to get my husband, because technically, Jesus, I don't have a husband. In other words, she's saying, I don't want to go back to town. I don't need to go back to town. I don't technically have a husband. Well, that's a whole dodge. She's really trying to dodge being obedient to what Jesus has asked her to do. But if the question is this, did Jesus really mean what he said? When he says to her, go and get your husband, does he really want her to go and get her husband? I mean, that's an interesting question, isn't it? Because typically you think, well, he's just trying to get at her past, and Jesus really doesn't mean what he's saying. He's really just trying to dig up a little bit of her past so that she sees her need of him. And truthfully, that's what she does. But what if Jesus actually wanted her to go get her husband? Or her boyfriend, or her lover, or whatever he was, what if that was part of the reason that he asked her to go get her husband? If it is, then here's what she's doing. She's obeying the word of Jesus. Sometimes, you know, the problem that a lot of us have is we don't take Jesus' word all that seriously, even as Christians. You know, Jesus says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And we say, yeah, that means this, but it means, you know, we need to give Jesus some deference. It doesn't mean, Jesus really didn't mean that we have to die every day, did he? Jesus really didn't mean that we have to sacrifice ourselves every day, did he? But what if he really did? What if the Christian life is really about dying to yourself every day? Every day you get up and you crucify yourself. And you say, Father, may your will be done, not mine. May you accomplish your purposes in my life. May my objectives, may my goals be nothing. What if Jesus really did mean that? You know, sometimes, you know, Jesus goes to the rich young ruler and says to the rich young ruler, if you want to follow me, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me. And we say, well, no, Jesus really didn't mean that. He's really just trying to point out the weakness to the rich young ruler. But what if Jesus really did want the rich young ruler to sell all that he had and give it to the poor? What if Jesus really meant it? And what if Jesus really meant that if you have to follow him, you need to be willing to give up. You need to give up everything that you have so that everything belongs to God. And we say, well, Jesus, you know, what Jesus really meant was that we're supposed to give 10% to the Lord. You know, we're supposed to give him 10% and we get to keep 90%. That's really what Jesus meant. But what if Jesus really meant what he said? Sell all that you have and follow me. What if Jesus, there's the commandment to hate your mother and father. If anyone doesn't hate his mother and father and sister and brother, he's not worthy of being my disciple. And we say, well, Jesus doesn't want us to hate people. And clearly he doesn't. That's not what he's talking about. But what about this? Does Jesus really mean that we should put him above our family? Does Jesus really mean that we should put him above our parents and above our spouse and above our children? What's the number one excuse you get for Christians not doing what God wants them to do? The number one excuse is, well, my kids this, my family this, my wife this, my husband this, my parents this. The family excuse, what if Jesus really meant that he had to be more important to you than your family if you wanted to follow him? So all I'm saying is, I think Jesus really wanted the woman to go back and get her husband. I think for whatever reason, that was part of the process that he was going to bring her through and bring her to. And now she's going to do it. And not only does she go do it, she does him one step better. She goes and gets the whole town. She brings all of her husbands with her this time. You know, theoretically, if all of the husbands are still there in town, she goes and gets all of them and says to them, come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. Here's the point. Obedience is always the result of new life. If you're not following Jesus, then you have to ask yourself, if you're not being obedient to Jesus, rather, you have to ask yourself the question, do I really have the new life? Because obedience always follows new life. We tend to think sometimes that obedience comes first and then I get the new life, but that's not the way it works. You get the new life first and then obedience comes second. In fact, you know, it's interesting thing about the Ten Commandments. If you go to Exodus chapter 20 and you read the Ten Commandments, you say, everybody, you know, we've been looking at the Ten Commandments as our catechism question, but let me read you the introduction to the Ten Commandments. This is Exodus 20, verse 1. God spoke all of these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's the introduction to the Ten Commandments. What is that saying? That's saying, God's saying, this is who you are. This is who I am. This is what I've done. I have saved you from slavery. I have redeemed you from Egypt. Now, as a result of that, you should have no other gods before me. You should not make any an idol. You should not bow down and worship them. You should honor the name of the Lord your God, on and on and on. But what comes first? Obedience is always the result, you see, of the new life. It's always the result of being redeemed. Jesus said, you will know the tree by its fruit. And Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so as a result, the woman is beginning to live in obedience. Go get your husband. Okay, I'm going back to town. Why? Because she has the new life. She is a new creature in Christ. Here's the third thing you see in this woman, just in these verses. Verse 29, the woman has a new identity expressed. This is only one thing, but it's going to be two refrains. The woman has a new identity expressed in a new courage. A new identity that is expressed in a new courage. Because where does the woman go in verse 29? She goes back and she says, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Now, the woman goes back and she proclaims that Jesus is the Messiah. But before she does that, she introduces him by saying, come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. Now, keep in mind, this is the woman who was coming to the well at the heat of the day at noontime, presumably to avoid a crowd. In other words, she had a past she was not particularly proud of, and in order to avoid the embarrassment, or in order to avoid the, you know, the what comes when the past is constantly drudged up when you run into other people, you know, that you had this difficult thing. She goes to the well alone. Now she's going back to her city, and what does she talk about? She talks about her past. And everybody knows her past. Everybody in that town, it's a small town. Everybody knows everybody else's business. Everybody in that town knows what that woman has gone through, knows what that sins that woman has bought. Probably half the people in that town have been affected by the woman's sin. If she's had five husbands and they're still close around, she's probably messed up more people's lives than anybody in that town. And what does she do? She goes back and she talks about it. Come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. A woman who originally was trying to hide her past is now exposing her past to the community for the sake of Jesus. Why is that? Because she has a new identity. Because she's a new person. Before, she was a person who was defined by her past. But now that she is a new creation, she is a new creature, her identity is now going to be defined by her relationship with Jesus, by her relationship with the Messiah. In other words, knowing Jesus means everything, and the past now is irrelevant. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. And she is a new creation. She is now defined by her relationship with the Messiah. From here on out, she will be known not as the woman who had five husbands. She will be known as the woman who introduced us to the Messiah. She will be known as the person who first met Jesus at the well. She will be known as the person who led people into eternal life because she first met Jesus. Her identity is through Jesus. Her identity is now in the person of Jesus. In evangelism, one of the best definitions you would ever hear of evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And so she comes back to this town recognizing that she was a needy person. And because she knows the people in this town, she knows that they're needy too. And so she carries the message that Jesus is at the well. Jesus is offering living water. And she carries it back. A new identity expressed by a new courage. She has become what Paul said, dead to sin and alive to God. See, this is the point that I was trying to make with Exodus, is that our identity drives our behavior. if you are, Paul says in Romans chapter 11, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And because you are alive to God, then you need to act in a certain kind of way. People who are alive to God act in godly, righteous ways. People who are dead in sin act in sinful and deadly ways. Here is a woman who is acting in sinful and deadly ways, but she's no longer that woman. Now she's a new person. Now she's alive in God. And this is true of all of us. Our identity needs to drive our behavior. Our identity comes first. In most religions, it's just the opposite. Most religions, you do this, you do this, you know this, you know this, and as a result of doing these things and knowing these things, you become this person over here. But Christianity is just the opposite. You become a new person in Christ, and as a result of that newness in Christ, you live a new life. You practice new obedience. You have a new identity. You have new courage. And that's the nature of this woman. She has a new identity. She went back to town and told them the story of her life and of how Jesus had changed it. Here's the fourth thing you see. You not only see a new priority, a new obedience, a new identity, but fourthly, you see a new faith. Verse 29, could this be, she says, can this be the Christ? Now, we knew from earlier in the story, verses 25, for example, that she had a desire for the Messiah. She was hopeful that one day the Messiah would come. And so she says in verse 25 that the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us everything. And then Jesus says to her in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. So her question, could this be the Messiah, is probably not so much a question as it is an invitation for other people to explore what she herself has just discovered. I think this is the Messiah, she's saying. I believe this is. Who else would know my past? Who else would offer me living water? Who else could truly tell me about worship, which was part of the discussion earlier? Who else would come right out and say, I am the Messiah? And she begins to have a new faith. She begins to believe in the Lord Jesus. And by believing in him, she has this new life. In fact, I think this is what Jesus was talking to her about when he said in verse 14, he says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And what he means is whoever puts their faith in me, whoever believes me, whoever trusts in me, I can give you something that you would normally not have. That's what belief is. Belief is really faith. And John, the Gospel of John, is full of texts that call us to belief. In fact, belief becomes the fundamental and the primary thing by which we can have eternal life. John 3:15, whoever believes in him has eternal life. John 3:16, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 5:24, he who hears my word and believes him and who sent me has eternal life. John 6:47, truly, truly, I say, he who believes has eternal life. And on it goes. In fact, the entire book of John is written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life on his name, John 20:31. And what has the woman done? The woman has begun to express belief and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. She has a new faith. She will now depend upon God. She will now depend upon Christ for her salvation. She will now depend upon Christ to take care of her wicked and sinful past. She will now depend upon Christ to lead her and guide her in all truth. And here's the fifth thing she begins to have. She begins to express. Rather, she has. And that is, she has a new community. A new community. So if you're keeping score here, she has a new priority. She has a new obedience. She has a new identity. She has a new faith, and finally she has a new community, because look at what happens in verse 30. They, that is the townspeople, went out of the town and were coming to him. That would be Jesus. Now you get the full blow-by-blow account of this, and starting in verse 39, where it says, many Samaritans from the town believed him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. There it is. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed with them 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." There it is. Now it's not just the woman saying, "This is the Christ, this is the Messiah." Now it's the whole town saying, "This is the Savior of the world. We now believe it." Faith is never meant to be lived in isolation. The Christian faith is always to be lived in community. In fact, it is meant to be lived, it is necessary to be lived in community, so much so that I can say with relative surety that unless your circumstances are extremely, extremely unusual, without the Christian church, without a faith community, you will die. Your faith will dry up and die on the vine. Because you and I are not made to live life on our own spiritually. We're not even made to live physically on our own. I mean, look at how we produce families and how the world populates itself. So spiritually, the principle is equally true. We are not designed to live in isolation from other believers and other Christians. In fact, I'm wondering if it isn't even one of the reasons why Jesus didn't say, "Go and get your husband," because he knew that if this woman came to faith in him and she was all by herself there in that Samaritan town, how long would she last without a fellowship of believers? How long would she last without people encouraging her or praying for or supporting her or pointing her to the truth or pointing her to the scriptures or pointing her to Jesus? How long could she have survived in that kind of context? Probably not very long. You know, sometimes you hear ministers say that if you were the only person on earth, Christ would have died for you. You know, how many, I've heard people say that 100 times, and I've probably said it a half a dozen times. If you were the only person on earth, people would die for you. But you know what the problem with that statement is? The problem is we believe it. We think we're the only person on earth, and we think we're the only reason Jesus died. And the truth is, it's not, and we're not. In fact, in Genesis, paradise is a garden. But in Revelation, paradise is what? It's a city. You know what the difference between a garden and a city is? One's got lots and lots of people. All kinds of people. From every tribe, every nation, every tongue. God's purpose has never been to redeem one person. And it never will be. God's purpose was to redeem a whole group of people. Christians who neglect the church aren't so much committing a great sin as they're committing a great impossibility. It's trying to like building a house without walls or doing something, you know, with it. You can't live the Christian life without the Christian church. It's the way God's designed us. It's the way he's designed the world. And so the woman needs a new community if she's going to be sustained in this faith that she's come to. And what does God do? He gives her the whole town as her community. He gives her a whole bunch of brothers and sisters now, people that she was trying to avoid for most of her life. She now will be in close fellowship and in close communion with. Why? Because she's a new person in Christ. Cyprian's comment, you know, the ancient church father Cyprian, the comment is sometimes abused, but it's basically true in its essence. The one who has God as his father must have the church as his mother. Somebody asked me this week, and it's a good question, where is membership, church membership in the Bible? And the answer is, well, it's nowhere and it's everywhere. It's everywhere in this sense that the apostles always understood, it's always been understood that when a person came to faith, they would align themselves with a congregation. They would meet with them, they would pray with them, they would worship together, they would serve together, they would hold each other accountable. That it was always assumed that that would be the case, that anyone who came to Christ would automatically become part of a congregation. Membership, then, is only the means by which you use to identify who's in that congregation and who's not in that congregation. And everybody, the people in the congregation need to know who's in, and the people who are outside the congregation need to know who's in the congregation, and the people who are elders need to know who they're shepherding that are in the congregation. And so membership is simply the means to identify who's in and who's out. But the point is that everybody has to be a part of a congregation if you're going to be a new creation, if you're going to be a new creature in Christ, if you're going to grow in that, if you're going to become firmly rooted in that, you have to be. It's necessary in order for you to become all that God wants you to be in the new life. And so God graciously provides this woman with a new community. She becomes a new creation in Christ. This woman's life will never be the same. To this very day, she continues to live in the presence of her Savior, drinking the living water that he offered her that day at the well. She became a new creation, a new person who would never look back. What about you? Are you a new creation in Christ Jesus? And I don't mean just, do you know the gospel story? I don't just mean, have you ever said the sinner's prayer? I mean, are you a new creation? Do you have a new priority? Do you have a new obedience, a desire to be obedient to Christ? Do you have a new identity? Do you have a real and genuine faith? And are you a part of a new community? Are you a part of a church that serves and worships and loves God and will hold you accountable and will encourage you and pray for you and support you in all those ways? That's what a new creature is, and that's what happened to this woman. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the transforming power of the Holy Spirit that takes messed up people like us and turns them into new creations. Thank you for this woman, Lord, who became new because she drank deeply of the water that you offered her. May we too drink deeply of that same water. And may we hunger and thirst no more because we have found all that we need in Christ our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.